we are in a presidential election year, October. So the media frenzy is going strong. And it seems that is probably the greatest time for the distinction between our hope and the world's hope to really stand out. We are very blessed to live in extremely peaceful times, in this country at least. And we don't often come under a concentrated scrutiny or criticism. There's so much liberality and so much tolerance that we don't really have a real problem most of the time. It's more common in times like this, where the people around us are very focused on their hopes, their priorities, to be puzzled by ours and at times harshly critical of ours. But I thought we would take a look at the difference between our hope and the world's hope. A passage that's used quite frequently, and unfortunately sometimes even we take it a little bit out of context, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse... I want to start, I think, with 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. It's important for us to understand this concept. When you come up out of the waters of baptism, there may be a few new cells, but basically it's the same person that went underwater that comes out. So what is new? We understand that in order to be in Christ, some things have to occur. There has to be an acceptance of the gospel. And baptism then is a seal of that act of faith, of that faith that you have learned and have accepted. So the biggest thing is the change in mind, the change in your hope. Verse 18, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And there we are reminded that there's supposed to be a major change in behavior, that we have sin that keeps us separate from God, that puts us at odds with God. The only way for reconciliation, because the wages of sin is death. God has decreed, and we must accept, that when you sin, you earned death. And you have put yourself in contradiction to God. The only way to reconcile that, God has decreed that Jesus' death will be counted as paying our debt. So, God reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. As a consequence, we've got a responsibility. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What Paul is saying here is that he and the apostles are ambassadors to those in Corinth, those that they preached to, and to, by extension, to us. That they are ambassadors for Christ. God made him, he made him who knew no sin. God made Christ to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ, in him. This is an interesting idea that Paul was, and the apostles were, ambassadors for Christ to those that were converted, to those that became converted. And by extension, he's an ambassador to us. In Ephesians 6, there's a very similar phrase used. Paul is closing up his letter to the people there at Ephesus, and he asks them to pray on his behalf in verse 19. Ephesians 6:19, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, what does Paul being an ambassador have to do with us? Well, I think it's apparent that the responsibility that he had is really no different than our responsibility. Paul told Timothy that the same faith that he received, he was to commit to other faithful people. And let's turn to Philippians 4, verse 9. Paul says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. In the chapter just before this, in Philippians 3, starting with verse 17, he says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. There's a stark contrast in hopes as expressed in this passage. In verse 19, the description that Paul gives of those who are going to end up being destroyed, that are, in his words, enemies of the cross of Christ, their God is their cravings, their appetite, their belly, those things that they crave. How is it that their glory is their shame? The scripture teaches us that it's a shame to even speak of some of the things that people are up to. It also teaches us that when our brothers or sisters are in a serious enough offense, we're to try to cause them to be ashamed. We're to take actions that bring them to recognize shame about the way that they behave. But what we see every day, paraded in the media, bragged about in the media, are things that really they should be ashamed of. Totally different values and perspective of what is right, what is good, what's to be bragged about, and what's to be ashamed of. And as Paul and the apostles were ambassadors for Christ, we can see that Christ was an ambassador for God. Jesus said he didn't teach anything of himself. He only taught what his Father told him to say. Classic ambassador behavior. And we are to practice those things that we have learned and seen and read that Jesus and the apostles did. Our citizenship is in heaven. The King James uses the word conversation, and that is in the sense that it's a way of life. It is true. The Greek word is very closely related, though, to politics and to citizenship of a community or of a government, of a political entity. Ours is currently in heaven, but we're looking for it to come at Christ's coming. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3, and we're going to take a look at that whole chapter. Second Peter 3 is more on my topic than 1 Peter 3, which I turned to start with. This now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Probably the epitome of mockers in this society are the comedians and the TV programs where the political skits and the attempts at comedy. They tend to be the point guards, the avant-garde for society's thinking. And when you look at the values that those people portray, they're right at the forefront of proclaiming worldly philosophy. But the scientific community is also very, very skeptical about anything scriptural. Many of the historians, academia, those professors and the environment in the colleges are very, very skeptical of biblical history, biblical accuracy, and the validity of the scriptures. Keep your finger here in 2 Peter 3 and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And I hope this reminds you of what we read there in Philippians 3. Those that are enemies of the cross of Christ. There is a stark contrast between the hope and the faith of those who accept that Jesus truly existed, that he was truly God's ambassador, a legitimate Messiah, and a legitimate sacrifice for sins. And those concepts are very abrasive to people who have this life as their hope and the political solution to this life's problems as their hope. So they are, if God's word is correct, they're going to perish. If God's word is wrong, we're foolish and wasting our time. We could be doing something else. The real question is God's word correct or not? Does God exist or not? Is the Bible his inspired word or not? It really puzzles me the number of people who want to debate the Bible who don't accept that it's the inspired word of God. Why would you waste your time debating it then? They want to pick and choose things that they like out of it and say, but I don't think the rest of it's inspired. And I've spent quite a bit of time discussing with people to get to the point where they finally say that. And then, well, we haven't got common ground. I think this is God's word. And that's the only way that I can really bring it to bear in my life. Otherwise, there's no point. More than War and Peace or Gone with the Wind or some other book. Why would you? Anyway, it's a waste of time. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. That's what God is saying. Where is the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Well, not to them. They write up books full of quotes of Carl Sagan and, you know, pick somebody that the world believes is a wise sage, and you'll find all kinds of books of adoring what they said, recording what they said, and holding up what they said as classic examples of truth and clear insight. And much of that is in stark contrast to Scripture. I've mentioned before, I've got a book at home written by Isaac Asimov, who was a very brilliant person, went through college at a very early age. Claims are that he had a photographic memory, was just a very brilliant person, wrote many, many, many books. And he wrote one about the Bible. It's one of the most frustrating books I've ever sat down to read portions of and wanted to throw it away. It's extremely worldly, extremely comparable to what you see on TV when they trot out the Bible skeptics to comment on these entertaining little myths that the Bible has, the flood and all of those things. And I fairly certain that all of you have seen programs that made you gnash your teeth in looking at how the world views what we see as God's inspired word. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. When you think about this practice of convincing one person at a time, hours of time, days, months, years in cases, of convincing one person at a time of the truth, how efficient is that? How foolish is that by worldly measures when you could make a law to affect millions of people at a time? Politics is a much more efficient way of getting your will accomplished when it works. The world looks at this method as the foolishness of preaching. But it's God's choice. As we talked in the adult Sunday school lesson, God set this whole plan in action, knowing from the beginning what would be the outcome. So if in fact many are called and few are chosen, and that's repeated over and over in the scriptures, that had to have been God's plan. Well, why would he do that? And this is a very common question among the skeptics. What gives him the right to set up a plan where most people fail? It's like he's God or something. It's like he's the creator. He's the potter. The fairness comes in that everybody has the chance. He's not willing that any should perish. Everyone has a chance. Everyone makes the choice. But he's devised a series of circumstances, not just one, because there was law in the garden. There was different law after the garden. There was different law after the flood. There was different law after Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. There's different law after the cross. There's going to be a different law after the second coming. There have been circumstances where the believers are being terribly persecuted. We're blessed to live in a situation where there's a tremendous amount of acceptance and liberality. Yes, we occasionally in life get browbeaten by those who don't agree with us, but it's almost exclusively limited to verbalization rather than somebody picking up a stick and wailing on you or killing you. So there's all kinds of situations that God's people have lived in. Different laws, different governments, different kings. And we're going to talk a little bit later about how we interact with those governments. But God has established the opportunity for salvation, but not a guarantee of salvation. Verse 22, for indeed Jews ask for a sign, and Greeks search for wisdom, and evangelical Christians search for political power. so that they believe they can bring about God's will by politics, by political means. For over 1,000 years, the largest body of Christianity had political power and tried to force the world to conform to what they believed God's will was. And that failed. But it was pretty effective at wielding power and changing history. But it didn't bring about salvation for those. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Those who are extremely adept at working within the world's framework very seldom will abandon that and accept the gospel. They've invested and they have been persuaded by the short-term gain that the world offers. Not necessarily guarantees, but offers. And look at faith as something foolish and something to be skeptical of. But God, verse 27, has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, like the second coming, it isn't yet, and the world scoffs at it because it hasn't shown up yet. Where's this salvation you're talking about? And if you pay attention to what's going on in the media and in the political arena, any biblical position that any of the candidates have is attacked mercilessly. They dig for it. They try to expose that as much as they possibly can. What do you think about creation? What do you think about abortion? What do you think about, and they go on and on and on and on, trying to dredge out into the light of politics any faith, probably erroneous faith, but any faith that they do have is being exposed. How much attention is paid to who is the preacher for this person? How much attention is paid to what beliefs has this person expressed in the past, and how can we put the spotlight on that and characterize it and make it damaging as far as politics are concerned? It's an interesting time. God has chosen to provide His Word through the foolishness of preaching, of persuading one person at a time. The world has a saying that a man convinced against his will remains of the same opinion still, but they still buy into the philosophy that if we can just make laws, then we can fix the world. A law doesn't persuade a person. It threatens a person. Let's turn back to 2 Peter 3. Verse 4. These mockers that were mentioned in verse 3 say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. The King James says, this they're willingly ignorant of. Why does the media try to get a politician to claim that they believe in creation? Because the world has an opinion about creation. They have a preconceived notion about the flood, about all of the things that the scriptures teach. It's not ignorance in that they're not aware. They've never heard of this creation idea. They've never heard of Jesus dying on the cross. They have never even heard of this concept of Jehovah, of the God of Israel. They do. They know these things. They're skeptical of them, but they know of them. Society isn't ignorant of God's word. They just disagree with it. It's pretty simple. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Did Peter believe in the flood? It's pretty apparent that he's criticizing those who don't. But by his word, God's word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. On the one hand, we see a plan of God where the majority fail. And granted, that's harsh. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. There is an element, an aspect of God that is hard, that is justice. But why is this dragging on so long? My limited perception and wisdom would have called it a long time ago. Therefore, I know I'm not mature enough. I'm not perfect. I don't have God's perspective. He's long-suffering and is letting things go until it's hopeless. Until there is no opportunity for some to come to repentance is the way that I would interpret that. How many were left when he flooded the earth? 8. Jesus said it's going to be as it was in the days of Noah. Now, I'm not convinced that that means they're hard and fast, we're going to just have 8. But it's a comparison that we have to pay attention to. The day of the Lord, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And that's, they're almost at the end of that chart. That everything is going to be burned clean. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, and the things that we're talking about are not that the earth is going to be completely destroyed, but the things that we see around us What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? The things that are going to be destroyed are in some way related to what is holiness and godliness. Well, that which can cause us to stray from holiness and godliness is the wicked behavior, those cravings that those who are being destroyed are slave to. If you compare all these references that we've been looking at, those that are in line for perishing, those that are in line for destruction, are there because they're a slave to their cravings, and they've rejected God in favor of what gratifies them. And this is the same story in Romans 1. It's the same story from creation on. Adam and Eve got in trouble because of what they craved and what Satan told them they'd get. And it's been that way ever since. People gratifying their cravings and rejecting God causes them to be destroyed. Those who are willing to embrace God's promises and reject the wicked cravings are the ones who see this as the power of God, the ones who are being saved. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's wickedness that's going to be destroyed. It's righteousness that's going to be dwelling. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. And regarding the patience of our Lord, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. We need to be firmly anchored in our hope, in our acceptance of God's promises, and not be distracted by the glitter that the world has to offer and the solutions that the world thinks they have to offer. The political solution seems to be logical in that it's faster, in that it's going to affect more people at a time. And the argument that you get for participating is, well, then you can't complain at all about anything that happens to you. I mean, when your taxes go up, when crime is running rampant on the streets, when your kids aren't getting an education, all of these things that are genuine problems. They believe that the solution to those genuine problems is to get the right politician in there that's going to do what they promised to do. Well, there's a whole host of things that are wrong with that idea. The biggest is this plan of God. The big picture is what we need to be doing is persuading people to be a different person because of what God says, rather than making a law to force them to do this one thing the way we think it should be done. It isn't effective. In the very, very well rehearsed second chapter of Daniel, there's a very important point hammered home. And I want to start in verse 31 and read through 44. You, O king, were breaking into the middle of a conversation between Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the ruler of the Babylonian Empire. Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. After you there will arise another kingdom, inferior to you, then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with the common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. God has a plan. God has established governments. And there's a whole nother sermon that we could do, if we had time, maybe some other time, about how we are instructed to interact with the government, and how the governments do function for God without actually being righteous, without being God's people. In the adult Sunday school lesson, we read about a lion that killed a prophet. Was the lion righteous? It performed a function for God. The governments perform functions for God also. God uses the governments to keep this environment appropriate for people to have a choice of whether he exists, whether his promises are true, and whether to serve him or not. If things get too out of hand, as far as anarchy is concerned, the church can't function. God keeps enough control over the planet so that, and by various governments, so that his plan can still function. God uses those nations at times to punish his people. God uses those nations at times to reward his people. We're instructed to pray for the leaders, to obey and to honor the leaders. We're never instructed to be those leaders until this government that God's going to establish. And that is our hope.